We are reflecting on divine grace as the supernatural life. We saw something about the meaning of life in general, and that the supernatural life, because it participates in the life of God Himself, is the highest form of interior, immanent, inner activity. That life is most perfect, which is most interior from within, and is least dependent on forces or activity outside of itself. Needless to say, not merely the life of God, but the life who is God, is the most perfect, for the obvious reason that God, who is life, depends absolutely on no one, being as He is, infinite being. Ours, however, as we've been saying, is a sharing in, a participation in, that divine life. Following the basic comparison of grace as a form of life, we now go on and wish to look for some time on the quality of the supernatural life as having a beginning. Ours is a participated life. Needless to say, we are not God. Like all other forms of created life, in our supernatural life, the principle of life within us, which we call sanctifying grace, has a beginning. There is such a thing as being born into the natural life, and for us, being born into the supernatural life of grace. As our natural life comes to us through generation, so remember the term we used, our deiform life, our sharing in the life of God, also begins, and the beginning is through the spiritual birth of baptism. We know the words of our Lord in John's Gospel, unless a man is born again. Why born again? Because we are born once naturally, and we have to be born again supernaturally. As a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot, says our Lord, enter the kingdom of God. The term used by the church over the centuries for the beginning of this supernatural life is justification. In our language, therefore, and this is infallible teaching, the church describes justification as a passing from the state in which a man is born a son of the first Adam to the state of grace and adoption as a child of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Once more, the teaching of the church. Since the gospel was promulgated, this passing cannot take place without the water of regeneration or the desire for it. Unquote. The church's infallible teaching. In the church's liturgy, the role of baptism as a source of a new life is forcefully brought out through the language that the church uses. A rebirth, a regeneration, a receiving of a new life. What kind? Supernatural life. However, baptism is only the normal sacramental means of conferring or receiving this life of grace. Baptism presupposes the profession of faith, either personally in adults and the conferral of baptism, which is the source of this supernatural life, presupposes that there is faith. Baptism without faith is invalid. Either the faith of the one who is being baptized, or a person who has reached the age of reason, or vicariously, to the parents or the sponsors, when a child before the age of reason receives the sacrament of regeneration. This presses the comparison or analogy with a natural life one stage further. Since no one comes to the Christian faith barring a miracle, unless someone who already believed had shared the faith. In other words, just as in the natural order, no one brings himself into the world, but depends absolutely on the previous and loving cooperation of others. The person's parents in the flesh, to make both the conception and the eventual birth possible. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of the utter dependence that everyone has on someone else. It is as absolute as in the natural order. No one can be reborn, regenerated, and thus enter into the supernatural life unless others, first who have the faith, communicated their faith, and unless someone else performed the baptism. Needless to say, no one can baptize himself. Saint Paul had this law of communication in mind when he told the Romans, I quote, "With the heart a man believes unto justice," unquote Paul, that is, unto supernatural life, which rests on belief in God and indeed in Jesus Christ, and calling on his name. Back to St. Paul. How then are they to call upon him in whom they have not believed? But how are they to believe him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear if no one proclaims? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? Everything we have, and the word is everything, in the natural order comes from others. Correspondingly, everything we have in the supernatural order comes from God indeed, but through others. An obvious conclusion and consequence. The duty, therefore, of communicating the supernatural life to those who do not yet have it rests not only on the success of the apostles, the bishops, and the priests of the Catholic Church, but on all members of the mystical body. I quote from Pope Pius XII. Jesus Christ, before his ascension into heaven, confided to his apostles, and through them to the whole church, the responsibility of evangelizing the whole world in his name. Every Christian must therefore be persuaded that a part of this responsibility rests on his shoulders, and that no one can relieve him of that responsibility. Unquote. The late Pope Pius XII. We go on. Notice what we're doing. We are pressing the analogy between the natural and the supernatural life. Now we wish to talk about perseverance and growth in the supernatural life. Since this deiform life, as we call it, is eminently vital, it requires the proper nourishment, atmosphere, and exercise, even to remain alive, not to say grow. The indispensable means for this perseverance and development is grace, which Christ has promised to furnish us by three means: by the sacraments, by prayer, and by our own practice of virtue. How do we persevere and grow in this life of God? By receiving the sacraments through prayer and the practice of Christian virtue. I think it is worth summarizing the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas on the function of the sacraments, spanning the whole of the supernatural life. What Thomas is telling us, that the sacraments provide us with all the means we need in our supernatural life, that God provides for our sustenance, growth, survival in the natural life. There are two groups, Thomas says, in the seven sacraments. One he calls the life receivers, and the other the life givers. Now, two short paragraphs from St. Thomas. The first group of sacraments covers three essential phases in our human development. A man must be born to begin with. Afterwards, he must reach his proper stature. In order to be sustained and grow, he must eat. These three correspond to the three functions of reproduction, growth, and nourishment. They are matched in the life of the Spirit. Baptism is a spiritual birth. Confirmation, a setting up, a growing up in full strength. And the Eucharist is our spiritual food. Then, continues Thomas, there is a case of sickness. For our healing, penance cures our soul only. But the effects of extreme unction may well spread from the soul to the body. These then are the life receivers among the seven sacraments. Now the next classification. Of the people who give and govern life, some are responsible for the natural origin, namely parents, others for the civilized and peaceful continuance, namely rulers and leaders. It's on the natural level. Matrimony is for a man and woman to beget children and bring them up in God's service. They bear them physically and rear them spiritually. Holy orders are for those who kindle and keep the life of the Spirit through their spiritual ministrations. Unquote, St. Thomas. Among the sacraments, the Holy Eucharist is par excellence the nourishment of the supernatural life. There were two councils of the church, general councils, specially called to try to reunite, by then, dismembered or disunited Christian church. The Council of Florence for reuniting the Eastern separated Christians, and the Council of Trent to reunite by that time the Protestants with in the history of the church, there have been two general councils meant to reunite a disunited Christianity. The Council of Florence for reuniting the Eastern churches, and the Council of Trent to heal the disunity brought on by the so-called Protestant Reformation. Both councils dealt at length and in detail with the absolute need of the Holy Eucharist to retain and grow in the supernatural life. We are told in both cases infallibly, the immediate effect of the sacrament of the Eucharist, an effect produced in the soul of a person who receives it, is to unite that person more closely with Christ. Since it is by grace that a man is incorporated into Christ and united to Christ's members, it follows that those who receive the sacrament worthily receive an increase of grace in all the effects which material food and drink have on the life of our body, maintaining an increasing life, restoring health, and bringing satisfaction and pleasure. All these effects this sacrament of the Eucharist has on our spiritual life in Christ. There is no way, and the word is no way, that we can survive in a supernatural life that we received at baptism, unless we are frequently, and the church tells us frequently means daily, having that life nourished on the living body and blood of the Savior. Correspondingly, just as we need the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist, to retain and grow in the supernatural life, so too we need, and I will never tire repeating, we need constant prayer why? To remain constantly alive. My Jesuit confrere, martyr, and saint, St. Robert Southwell. He wrote a set of verses prefixed to what he called Short Rules of a Good Life, just before his martyrdom in 1595. Let me quote. Nothing more grateful in the highest eyes, nothing more firm in danger to protect us, nothing more forcible to pierce the skies and not depart till mercy do respect us. And as a soul life to the body gives, so prayer revives the soul. By prayer it lives. The supernatural life lives on prayer. Needless to say, this covers a broad spectrum in the life of every believing Christian. Every form of prayer is implied. The important thing is to be utterly convinced that without prayer, the soul dies. As we look back historically, we saw something about the Pelagians. The ones, remember, in the early church, led by their founder, Pelagius, who claimed, all we need to reach heaven is a strong will. All you need is a good spine. What would you expect the Pelagians, logically, to also teach? Consistent with their denial for the necessity of grace, what would they say? You don't need to pray. It was a logical consequence to their claim that man has by himself enough in his native powers, meaning his natural powers, to reach his heavenly destiny. Why then should a person pray? And if, as we've indicated earlier, the most penetrating, and I would add, devastating error prevalent in our day is a rampant Pelagianism. It is not merely theoretical, but practical. Because once a person is convinced that you need God's grace to remain alive, and you need to pray to obtain that grace, obviously, we must pray. St. Augustine pointed out that not the least effect of Pelagianism would be to erase all the prayers of petition in the Church of God. According to Augustine, while there are certain prayers, call them blessings of grace, which God gives without our asking for the grace we need. Others, however, God will not give us unless we ask. And the single most important grace that no one receives unless they pray for it is the grace of final perseverance. Having then said that if we're going to remain supernaturally alive, if we're going to grow supernaturally, we must pray. Then we ask ourselves, is there any limit to the efficacy through prayer for the obtaining of grace? And the answer is no. There is no limit. As God created all things by His Word, so man by prayer obtains whatever he wills. Nothing has so great a power to obtain grace for us as prayer when rightly made. Hidden in the mystery of prayer is a supernatural providence by which God had determined from eternity to bestow the graces which He foresaw we would pray for. What are we saying? Does God know from all eternity who will be saved? Does He? But is it only that God foresees who will be saved? Is there a mysterious sense in which God not only foresees, but foreordains who will be saved? In other words, who is saved? Is it only those whom God foresees will be saved? Question, without dwelling on it. Does God have anything to do with our salvation? Of course. No one would reach heaven without divine grace. Well then, will everybody be saved? No. Why not? Hear it. Only those will be saved who, having received the grace, cooperate with the grace they receive. And those will be saved who pray for the grace they need to cooperate with the grace they receive. Of course, we are dealing with mystery, Of course we do not comprehend. But we dare not say we do not anyway understand. By now we've heard or read how many times people not praying. Why should I? What difference does it make? I hope I will be clear in our Lord's Eucharistic presence. What difference does it make whether I pray or not? God from all eternity foresaw and therefore foreordained who will be saved, who will be saved. Who will be saved? Those who pray. Who will be lost? Those who do not pray. That is an article of the Catholic faith. I repeat, we are dealing with mystery. We do not comprehend. But we better understand and share our understanding with others that even though most of us, I'm sure, had received the supernatural life with no contribution on our part, but having received the supernatural life, it is not only that we will not grow in that supernatural life. We will not even remain alive supernaturally unless we pray and keep praying. I want to be as clear as my words and such intelligence as I have can make it. We have a free will. We have that free will for two reasons. First, to pray, we must want to pray to obtain the grace that God wants to give us, provided we ask, provided we knock. In other words, provided we pray. And secondly, we have a free will that having received the grace, he might then voluntarily cooperate with the divine invitation that God gives us. We go back there where we started on this subject. Hidden in the mystery of prayer, and it is a mystery, is God's providence, which he predetermined from all eternity to bestow the graces which he foresaw we would pray for. And if he foresaw we would not pray for them, listen. He will not give the graces that he wants to give, but only if we pray for them. Here too, the order of grace is fully consistent with the order of nature. In both cases, both in the natural life and the supernatural life. The final cause, the ultimate agent, as we say in theology, is the almighty power of God. Sure, we needed parents to bring us into the world. Well, but there wouldn't be any parents, or there wouldn't be any parents of parents, unless there were a God who provided parents who in turn could generate children. The language is technical, but it is crucially important. God being God, we call him first cause, is ultimately and fundamentally responsible for every effect in the universe, whether that effect is natural, like our human life of the body, or supernatural, like the deiform life of the soul. Yes, God is and remains and must be constantly active as the first and underlying cause of everything in nature and supernature. But, and what an important adversative this is, but God, this is the decision that God made. There must be, in both cases, both naturally and supernaturally, there must be the cooperation of what we casually and maybe thoughtlessly call secondary causes. Could God have brought all of us into the world without our parents? Of course. Did God, being God, need human parents to procreate their children? No. We may call our parents secondary causes. They are pretty important secondary causes. They are secondary only in the sense that they are not primary. The primary cause is God. But neither in nature nor in supernature will God, it's his will, produce the effects he wants to have produced unless creatures cooperate with him, the Creator, in producing what he who is God and could perform by himself, hear it, will not do. Can he? Yes. Will he? No. Unless creatures, and for us human beings, voluntarily cooperate with the Creator. In the natural order, God has he decreed to give us food and drink and all that we need to sustain the life of the body. Not to eat, not to drink, not to provide enough rest and care for the body. Then go right down all the comparisons that St. Thomas made. Remember the sacraments. We need supernaturally to cooperate with God, the first cause, at the risk of losing and, of course, debilitating and of course not growing in a supernatural life unless we cooperate with the graces that he provides. God therefore has also ordained no less than he did in the natural order to give us these necessities through human effort by which, I'm now quoting my confrere Robert Bellarmine, by which the fields and the vines are cultivated. Would anyone in his right mind deny the need of plowing and sowing, of planting and digging, and all the other labors needed to produce the fruits of the earth, if you want to reap and gather in the harvest? And everything we saw, however briefly, about Christ being the vine and we the branches applies here. We do not just survive naturally, automatically. We don't grow in body automatically. Fancy a mother, child is born, is crying, everybody wants food. Says the boy, what's he crying about? He should be grateful that I brought him into the world. Irrational. Or the insanity of millions in the spiritual life. In other words, the same on a higher level. The same is true in the order of divine grace. Then we repeat the three ways in which we are to remain supernaturally alive, grow in our supernatural life, and as a result, reach a higher degree of glory and happiness in that same identical supernatural life after the soul leaves the body. Prayer, sacraments, and cooperation with God's grace. And we dare not claim that either God is unjust or that, being God, he can do this without my help. He doesn't need my help. I know too much heresy. I've read too many enemies of Catholic Orthodoxy. I'll never forget, I just received, not recently, it's a few years ago, I had just received the copy of the keynote address given to the by then Leadership Conference of Women Religious of the United States in Washington. The address was given by a Catholic priest. The subject was prayer. What more noble topic to speak on to women religious than prayer? except this priest spent an hour telling those women religious, stop depending on God to do what you can and should do yourselves. In other words, all the piosity of prayer that you've been taught over the years is archaic. Before the day was over, I photostated the text of his keynote address and mailed it to the Congregation for Religious that I've been doing odd jobs for the last 21 years, for your information. Is it any wonder that religious life in our country is in such dire straits? Whatever else we know about the supernatural life, let's make sure we do not forget that no less than in the natural life, we wouldn't even have a natural life unless someone had shared their human life with us. And we would not be alive today unless we and others had done everything in our power, they in their power, to keep us alive. Everything we know about the natural order, the necessity for someone else reproducing themselves, the need for providing the means even to stay alive, not to say to thrive, in one's natural life, all of that is to be applied, transposed to the supernatural order. In a word, we've got a free will for one reason, mainly, fundamentally, or most sublimely, we have a free will in order to use it to maintain ourselves in that life of grace and to grow in this divine life. God will provide the life. He will give us the grace, but we must cooperate. Otherwise, having been born into the life of God, we can lose it and then tragically die what St. John calls that second everlasting death from which we pray, may God deliver us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.